Let's take our Bibles this morning and first turn back to Matthew chapter 7, and then we're going to go to Acts chapter 16. This morning, I'd like to preach part 2 of the church at Philippi and to consider the ongoing work that Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Dr. Luke were doing there in that Roman colony in the middle of the first century. But allow me to read the first 5 verses of Matthew chapter 7, and you may scratch your head and say, why is he starting there? Well, there's a reason for that. Just hang tight. Judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, the beam is in thine own eye? Then you got verse 5. Thou hypocrite, first, now notice, first cast out the 2x4, cast out the beam out of thine own eye. You take care of your own backyard first. And then thou shalt see clearly, or you will be able to be more discerning and more careful in your judgment to cast out the mote or the specks of sawdust out of thy brother's eye. I shared with the congregation a few moments ago that somebody on Facebook posted a picture of this portion of Matthew's gospel and with a black magic marker crossed out everything but Matthew 7 verses 1, and the caption that they had on their posting was, this is the only amount of Bible most people know. And that would have been Matthew 7 verse 1. Judge not that ye be not judged. And in today, in many circles, whether on the street or in the church, you will hear people throw these words back at you, especially if you're preaching the gospel and you're sharing the gospel with somebody and you begin to scratch the surface of their sins and their lifestyle, or you begin to challenge their worldview in order to diffuse the conversation between you and them. They will automatically throw up Matthew 7:1. Like it's the catch-all killer to your conversation or to your confrontation with them. Judge not that ye be not judged. And supposedly when they throw that cannonball at you, that is supposed to kill any further conversation and somehow silence your mouth with any further input into their life. Well, beloved, that's not what you find here. Now, what's actually going on? Well, first off, Jesus here is criticizing and pronouncing a judgment. He's the one pronouncing a judgment upon the method of judging that was quite popular in Jesus' day. In Jesus' day, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and that entire religious system had reached a point where their criticism and their judgment of things was cold, ruthless, callous, and bloodthirsty. It was judgment done. That was basically one-sided. Because if you look at this passage very carefully, there are two sides to the equation here. Two sides. You got the person who has a 2x4 in his eye, and you got the other person who, for the sake of illustration, to really make the illustration stand out, we're going to say the other person has 2 or 3 grains of sawdust in his eye. So his eye is blinking, his eye is getting watery, his eye is being irritated. Okay? But the guy with the 2x4, that beam is so big and well planted that it obstructs any ability to see clearly the situation and to render any decent, righteous judgment. He's blinded. He's blinded to his own sin and his own hypocrisy before he is even able to minister to his brother who has a few specks of sawdust. And notice in verse 5, Jesus here is not prohibiting righteous judging. He's giving us the method to do it and to do it properly. Notice, first, take out the 2x4 that's in your eye. You get your backyard cleaned up. You take care of the skeletons in your closet. You take care of the cobwebs in the corner of your house. You get rid of the spider before you even tackle the person with 2 or 3 specks of sawdust. Then you're going to see clearly. And then and only then can you minister to your brother or sister who has an issue or who has a fault or who has fallen into sin. Now, why am I bringing this up? Well, I'm going to read now Acts chapter 16. Let's turn to Acts 16. The Bible does not prohibit you and I making a judgment. But it does admonish us to make what? Righteous judgments. Judgments that are done with fairness, equity, and above all the facts involved before any judgment is assessed upon anyone or any situation. But why am I bringing up judgment? I'm glad you asked. Ready? Acts 16:14. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended, she gave heed, she gave undivided attention, she gave attention with all the distractions laid aside unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, she urged us, she pressed upon us, saying, if ye have, here's why I picked Matthew 7, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come in my home and abide. And the Bible says, she constrained us. The Church at Philippi, Part 2. We concluded last lesson by matching the parable of the sower, primarily the fourth and final soil, the good ground here, with Lydia's conversion to Christ. Now, based on verses 14, not only was she a woman, she was a woman with a business. Verses 15 tells us she had a household, just like Cornelius, Acts 10, probably with servants. So this was not your average run-of-the-mill, low-class lady. I contend she was a woman of means. She was a businesswoman. She had a household. She had probably servants, like Cornelius had servants to his household. So she was a woman of means, probably well known in society because she was a woman who made purple garments that only people who had the money and the resources to buy could buy from her, and therefore she must have been a woman of wealth. She had a house. And in all likelihood, the Philippian church, it doesn't say, but I'm just simply going to give it a probability. In all probability, it was her house where this church would eventually meet. Probably in her home. There was enough room, probably, to have the members of this first church planted by Paul on the European continent to meet. But going back to last week, this good ground, this good heart that we learned last Lord's Day, the Bible says a good and honest heart is used to describe the fourth hearer of the parable of the sower. But we brought to the table the fact that by nature, by birth, and by choice, man is not good. We read earlier, matter of fact, in the last hour, Psalm what, 53? There is none good, no, not one. There is none that doeth righteousness, none whatsoever. Psalm 53. Man by nature, because of the fall into sin by our first father, man is depraved, man is dead, man is an alien, man is a stranger, man is outside the community of God's people. He is an alien and a foreigner to the grace of God. So he has a bad heart. He has a bad heart. He needs a new heart. And the good ground hearer is one who hears the word of God, but his heart is called good and honest. Lydia, in verses 14, at this point in her life, worships God. She is devoted to the one true God through the light of Judaism as it was still being presented in the middle of the first century, but she was lost and she was in need of being saved. So she was given this good and honest heart. What else did we see about her last week that is synonymous with the good ground hearer? Understanding. She heard the message, and with this new mind, this new heart that she was given, as it says that God opened up her eyes, opened up her mind, opened up her heart, whereby she was given her undivided attention. She was captivated by the words of the Apostle Paul. She was homing in on every word that fell from his lips. Light bulbs were going off. Dots were being connected. And whatever message Paul gave to her about the Messiah who was to come, and that Messiah is none other than Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who died, buried, and rose again, and was seen of many people following his resurrection some 40 days until his ascension. She understood the things that she was hearing. In many circles today, there is no understanding. Why? Because for many, their hearts remain closed. Secondly, not everything that's out there here this morning that's being preached matches or agrees with the gospel of God and the gospel of Christ. There are false gospels. And therefore, no understanding can be achieved. So she's hearing Paul on this particular day. God decides to open her eyes, her mind, her heart, her ears. She understands. And the next thing that we're told about the good ground hearer is they receive what they are understanding. Not only do they receive it, we're told the good ground person goes on to keep what is received and understood. And they keep it despite enduring trials and hardships and tribulations that will eventually come their way. And in the keeping, this good and honest heart will bear fruit unto perfection. Furthermore, this good and honest heart will furthermore become concerned for others. Notice verse 15. When she was baptized and her household. So the question is, when did her household get saved? Was it before or after she constrains Paul and his entourage to abide with her? It doesn't say. But the way it's worded in verses 15, I'm going to take the position that apparently when her eyes and heart was opened there by the riverbank doing her job, she probably brought Paul home. She now became concerned for her household. She now becomes other-centered versus self-centered. She has a concern for her family and for those of her household. So she grants Paul, apparently, an audience with her extended family. And they respond, apparently, favorable to the gospel message. They understand what Paul is giving to them. They receive it individually. Now they're the ones keeping it. And despite trials and hardships and tribulations that may come their way, they are able to be an entire household that falls under the sound of the gospel. Hearts are open, hearts are receptive, and this entire household, like Cornelius, is brought sweetly into the kingdom of God Almighty. And so notice the beginnings of the Philippian church. It starts off with one complete household. This woman and her household. Now, were all of these people with her down by the riverbank? Don't know. Did she bring Paul and the others that were with Paul to her home following her salvation? Doesn't say. But I'm going to take the risk here this morning and say for myself personally, I believe that was her and her alone down by the riverbank. And then she in turn takes Paul home. Paul's giving an audience, or grants an audience with her household, and they sweetly are all brought into the kingdom of God. And they go back to the river, and bingo, they get baptized. Well, beloved, in light of the heart, ears, and eyes being open, in this instance, why are so many eyes and ears and hearts still closed? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Excuse me. Sometimes we're guilty of making salvation sound so common that the miracle of the second birth is greatly diminished in our minds. Beloved, do you realize it takes a miracle for someone to be saved? If men are as dead and such an alien and such a stranger and the enemy of God and the wrath of God abiding upon them, we've got to stop and realize here this morning and take a second look at this thing that we call salvation. Is salvation as common as people make it to be? Or is salvation something very rare? Because it is a miracle. Because one moment you have a person who's dead before God, and the next moment they're fully alive. One moment they're blind, the next moment they can see. One moment their ears are so plugged and so clogged, they can't hear the message. Matter of fact, they hate the message. And then with the snap of a finger, their ears are open. And they fall in love with Christ. Before, their arms were crossed with hostility in their eyes. And then the next moment, their arms are wide open, willing to receive Him. Out of love. One whom they've never seen, they're now falling in love. Peter mentions that. Salvation is a rare thing. But we have made it so common that we've cheapened it. Why do some men just can't see? Well, look at verses 3. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. And whom the God of this world, this age, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. Notice the relationship between unbelief and blindness. Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and yourself, but Christ, But we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Then Paul, under divine inspiration, gives a flashback to Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts, synonymous language with, and God opened Lydia's heart, to give the light notice of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This verse in verses 6 and 7 describes what happened and what was applied to Lydia. Verses 3 and 4 describes the man, the woman, the boy, and the girl who has sat under the preaching of the gospel, and the gospel makes no sense at all. None. Matter of fact, if you go back to the parable of the sower, verses 3 and 4 would be describing the first ground, the wayside hearer, a heart that's callous, a heart that is cold, a heart that is dead, hard, walked upon, well packed, hard, can't break it up, like stone. And you can preach, you can cry, you can paint the glories of heaven and the horror and the pain of the lake of fire, and beloved, they will not even move or bat an eye. The Bible here says the gospel is hid to them because they're lost. And because they're lost, they are blind. And because they are blind, they cannot believe. And they can't believe because, beloved, they're living in a spiritual darkness that is unable to be penetrated even by the free will of man. No knowledge. Well, beloved, this light that shines out of darkness, verses what? Verses 6 there, which describes what happened to Lydia. This light that brings knowledge, and then that knowledge gives understanding. And with that understanding, the sinner then receives and responds to the gospel and embraces Christ by faith alone, in Him alone. Oh, beloved, salvation is a rare thing. True biblical salvation is a very rare thing. It's miraculous to take one who is dead and to bring them back to life again. How often does that happen in the city morgue? How often do dead bodies raise again to the newness of life in every undertaker's home across this city today? You don't hear too many bodies rising from the dead in any one of the funeral parlors here in this city. Beloved, when you're dead, you're dead. And when a man and a woman or a boy or a girl are still united and attached to Father Adam, they are dead. They are separated from the life of God. They are the enemy of God. They are aliens and strangers to the family and to the community of God. God hates them. They in turn hate Him. God is at war with them. They in turn are at war with God. And because of this hostility, because of this spiritual battle that is raging, notice to whom they fight for: the God of this world, the God of this age. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. You find similar verbiage. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 1, and you hath he quickened, John 3:3, John 3:5, quicken, spiritual resurrection, the new birth. Notice, who were dead, who were separated from God and the life of God by trespasses and sins, wherein in time past, notice, ye walked according to the course of this world. There's a certain course of this world. There's a certain worldview. There's a certain mindset. There's a certain pathway that is attached to this fallen, darkened world. According, notice, to the prince of the power of the air. Notice, the same benevolent creature that is described here in verse 2 is mentioned in our text there in 2 Corinthians 4:3-6. The God of this world, the God of this present age. Now notice, the spirit that underline now worketh, continual present tense, ETH on that verb, in the children of whom? Disobedience. See, Lydia became a child of obedience. Her household became a child or children of obedience. Cornelius became a child of obedience. His household, to include probably his Roman soldiers who were under him in authority, became sons of the great king. Well, with that in mind, let's go back to Acts chapter 16, and let's now bring up this idea of judging. Judging. Let's see something else that's extremely rare and strange in the contemporary church here today. Verse 15, and when she was baptized and her household, she besought us. Notice the word that is used that denotes urgency. She besought us. That word carries kind of, she's pressing the point, saying, if ye, notice the plural, so we have to include Paul, Silas, Timothy, Luke. This woman was willing to have four representatives of Christ's kingdom pronounce a judgment at her request. She besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide. And the scripture says she constrained us. Well, let's do some word studies. Okay? The word that is translated besought, the word that is used in the Greek text to undergird that word means the following. It means to summons. Now, when you're given a summons by the court to appear, that carries a whole lot of weight. Because if you don't show, then you're in contempt of court, and the next time they come to the front door, they come with cuffs. To summons. Here's another one. To admonish. To entreat, to beseech. And the word carries the idea, listen to this, to call to one side. Now, the idea to call to one side means you are asking someone to become very close and intimate with you. And so when it says here that Lydia besought us, she was entreating. She was pleading. She was expecting these four men to come alongside of her. Besought us, saying, if ye, Paul, Silas, Timotheus, and Luke, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord. So now the question is, what in the world does the word judge mean here? Listen. It means to make a determination. It means to deem. To deem something to be fit or unfit. I like this one. It means to think. Take that and now read it back in. If you have thought of me, if you think upon me as being faithful to the Lord, come and abide in my home. The word also carries the idea is, do you esteem me to be faithful? Here comes the kicker. It can also carry forth the idea to have an opinion. Now read that back into the text. If you have a favorable opinion of me as being faithful to Christ, come with me side by side to my home and abide with me. Do you want to know where this word's found? Turn to Acts 17:31. Acts 17:31. The same word that is used by the Holy Spirit in the words of Lydia to these men, if you have judged me, if you have deemed me, if you have determined, if you think, if I am esteemed enough in your eyes to form a favorable opinion to my faithfulness to Christ, abide with me. Where else can it be found? Look at verse 31 of Acts 17. Because God the Father hath appointed the day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man. See the word judged? It's the same word used in the mouth of Lydia in verses 15. Verse 15. She says, come to my house. Now, what did Jesus tell those when he sent them out two by two and when he sent out the 70? Remember, what did he tell them? He told them when he first sent them out two by two to go and preach the gospel, right? Not to have too much stuff on you because the labor is worthy of the hire. Whatever they set in front of you, you eat it. What did he say? If the house receives you, pronounce your blessing upon it, right? If they tell you to hit the road, whack off the sand off your feet and press on to the next city. He told them, wherever that door of hospitality was wide open, you were to enter into that home and let your peace and your blessing fall upon those in that household who had opened up not only their heart, but their home to you. We're not done. It says she constrained us. The Greek word translated constrained is only found two times in the entire New Testament. Once here. I'll show you with the other one. But let's look at the meaning. It means to employ force. It means to compel. So, beloved, she wasn't, you know, meek, mild, mousy. She was very forceful. She wanted Paul and the other three men to abide in her home. Now stop and think. If she was simply low class, would she have a home big enough to put up not only her own, but four men? Again, the inference. She was a woman of means. And again, probably, if she's able to bed four men down in her home, that's where the church probably would end up meeting, in her home. Let me show you where else this word is found. Turn to Luke 24. Luke 24. Look at verse 25 and following for some context. Then Jesus said unto them, the two on the road to Emmaus, O fools and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ who have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Jesus expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further, but they constrained him, saying, Abide with us. What was Lydia's request? Abide with me, for it is towards even, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And again, the word here means to employ force, to compel. So here's my question, and it becomes a thought. How many in the contemporary church would ever tell other members of their church, but more so, maybe the person who led them to Christ, say in this case, a pastor? How often do we find in church circles today where a new believer, and again, the time frame in verses 14 and 15 doesn't imply, you know, eons of time where Paul left the city of Philippi and then came back months or decades later. We're dealing with a very short amount of a time span here. When was the last time that a baby Christian looked at those who were much older than them and made the request, if you have judged me to be faithful to Christ, would you please come to my home? I think that's totally foreign to the modern day church. Totally foreign, but there it is. How did she show her faithfulness in such a short amount of time? Was there a change in her household that Paul and the others were evidently able to make a distinction or to be able to see something that was not there but now is? Was there some change in her business transaction with those who were outside of her business who were not saved? Was there a different demeanor about this woman? Was she going around stuffing tracts in mailboxes? Was she out there shoving the gospel down someone's throat? What was going on that became so evident, or should have been evident, for this woman to ask four men to put her under the microscope to whether or not she was faithful, not to four men who brought her the gospel, but to Christ? What was there? What change was evident in her life for her to summons, admonish, entreat, beseech four men to come side by side with her and to abide in her home with such urgency? And the thing that she wanted them to come to her home was based, predicated upon her faithfulness to Christ. What was different? What changes were going on in her life? It's not recorded. But what was going on? Something was there that Paul and the other three men were able to put their finger on, because the Bible says she compelled us to get into her home. Just like the two in Luke 24, when Jesus was making off like he would continue with his journey, they compelled him to stay with them and to have sup with him. That's why I brought Matthew 7 verse 1 into the picture here this morning. This woman is asking four men to put her under the microscope and to make a determination whether or not she's faithful, she's been faithful to Christ. Do you find that in today's church circles? Matter of fact, we see a whole lot of running away from being judged. Who are you to question my profession of faith? Well, do you love Christ? silence. Are you faithful in your church attendance with a local church family where the word of God is preached and Christ is exalted and you are admonished to run your race well? Silence. Do you pray and cry out to Christ? Do you read his word? Do you study his word? Silence. And all you get, thou shalt not judge me, Matthew 7:1. This woman was willing to have four men make their opinion on her devotion to her Savior. And that was the basis for her desiring their fellowship in her home. We've come a long way in 21 centuries. I'd like to conclude with a reading from Mr. Campbell on this woman. Listen to this and then we'll close. You hear a whole lot today that Christians ain't supposed to change culture. Watch what Campbell says about this. We take things for granted. We read the story of Paul going down and beginning to converse with women. What was the cultural norm at that time about such things? In that assembly of women, Paul spake. And that again is a arresting fact. Campbell calls it an arresting fact. Paul was a Pharisee who through the long years of his early life had daily repeated such words as these. This is an actual quote of a prayer that a Jewish man in the days of Paul would have prayed. Quote, O God, I thank thee that I am neither Gentile nor slave nor woman. Unquote. The man who presently wrote, In Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond or free, male or female, thus contradicted the false view of the thanksgiving that had passed his lips for years. He now abandoned the Jewish and the Pharisaical contempt for women. The apostle of Jesus Christ found no man in the place of prayer, but the old contempt had gone. And to the woman assembled, he spake. He dared to do so because the gospel had changed his intellectual conception and entirely transformed him. Then we read that the Lord opened the heart of Lydia, constraining her to attention. He touched the emotional nature of this woman, and Lydia listened and obeyed. She thus became the Lord's vantage ground in Philippi, the point from which he could proceed with his campaign. The open heart of one woman in a great city is a foothold for God, and if it but be yielded wholly to him from that advantage ground, from that base of operation, he can proceed to wonderful victories. Lydia constrained the apostles and his company to accept her hospitality, and the word constrain is peculiarly Luke's word. It only occurs in one other place in the New Testament, and that is in his gospel, in that matchless story of the last chapter of the two who walked to Emmaus. They constrained Jesus to stay with them. They said, the day is far spent. Come in and abide with us. They offered him hospitality, saying to him, in effect, there is an open house for thee, O stranger. Abide with us. The day is far spent. The road stretching beyond is one infested by robbers. Let us take care of thee till morning. This is the same word suggesting hospitality offered. So a house was opened to Jesus in Philippi. Christ needs vantage ground in Philippi on which he can stand and proclaim his evangelical message, from which he can send his messages forth to capture the city and all the region beyond for himself. He finds a woman's heart and a woman's home. The victory may not seem a very great one, but turn to the Philippian letter and note two or three verses. Quote, as I close, I thank my God upon all remembrance of you. That would include Lydia and her household. Always in every supplication of mine on behalf of you all, making my supplication with joy for your fellowship in furtherance of the gospel from the first day until now. What was the first day? Campbell asks. The day when Lydia's heart was open. Ye yourselves know well, ye Philippians, that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church had fellowship with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent once and again to my need. The gospel doesn't change people. The gospel doesn't change culture. Paul came out of a background where it was anathema for a man to even speak to a woman in public. Let alone his prayer. I thank you, God, I'm not a Gentile. What? And I'm not a woman or a slave. Yes, beloved, the gospel not only changes and transforms people. If we make our own home and we make our own hearts a springboard or a vantage point for the gospel, we can change culture. And we change culture one life at a time, like here in Philippi. Well, may God be pleased to bless his word as we see the ongoing work of the gospel. Isn't it amazing what we've done in what, several weeks in just two verses? Pulling out of here things that on the surface we read and simply pass over as if it means nothing. God opening up hearts. A woman asking to be judged whether she's what, faithful enough. And to constrain gospel men, her servants who brought her to Christ, to abide in her home. And then that home becomes what? As Campbell says, the vantage point from that city to permeate it with the gospel. Well, may God choose to bless his word. In his name we pray. Amen.